Well, we come to Revelation chapter 19 this week, and we're reaching the end of the sixth vision of Revelation. The end of the sixth vision. That was chapter 17, 18, and 19. And we won't complete it all this week, but we'll get through quite a bit of it. In chapter 19 and verse 1, we read these words: "And after these things, after these things." After the what things? After what things? Well, we've heard a report of the end of this space-time creation. We've heard a report that it's ended. And that report was the fall of Babylon. God poured out the seven vials of his wrath, which is the final culmination of the end of these things. This world that worships the beast and his image that we've seen in previous chapters. The beast is world political unity that the devil raises up. Why does he raise up world political unity? You know the answer. It's because he's trying to re-establish Babel that Nimrod established in Genesis chapters 11 and 12. And God came down and confounded the languages there. God came down to frustrate his purpose, because his purpose is a unified world where there is nothing to do with the blood of Christ and the justice of God and the redemption that is needed to satisfy the justice of God. This world worships the beast. Satan's beast. Satan, the dragon, worships the beast. Worships his image. This world is, they say they're not religious. They're extremely religious. They bow down to worship the things of this world. They follow the teachings of the false prophet, which are everywhere. Honestly, it grieves my heart. You see the way the teachings of the false prophet are infiltrating everything. It seems to be hastening. I don't know if it's just that we're becoming more sensitive to it, or whether it is actually increasing. I'm sure it's actually increasing. It's getting more and more powerful, is the teaching of the false prophet. It's all about Babylon. That Antichrist whore that we saw. Whore, unfaithful woman. The unfaithful woman, she's unfaithful to her husband. This is that religion which calls it, you know, he saw a woman. Picture of the church is the woman, but this woman was a whore. She was unfaithful to her husband. And this is religion that calls itself Christianity. You say, I don't understand. There's so many Christian churches. How come so few of them are preaching the true gospel? Because they're all the whore. They're all the whore, which is Babylon, which have gone over to the teaching of Satan and of this world, its philosophy, its morals, its religion, even its politics, even its pseudoscience. You see it all around. But we saw last week, it's finally destroyed. In chapter 18, remember, they're like news reports of the same event, these visions, but from different aspects and starting at different points and finishing at different points. And it's finally destroyed. In chapter 18, we see the final downfall of Babylon. We're going to see more of it later from another reporter, in another vision, as it were. And everyone who thrived in Babylon, because make no mistake, look around the world, the people of the world love the things of the world. And they rejoice in Babylon. And they thrive in Babylon. And they trade in Babylon. And they get their kicks in Babylon. And everything that they do is in Babylon. And what we read last week was that everyone, all those merchants, all those traders, all those artisans, every single one of them whose hope is in Babylon will be destroyed with Babylon. And as the visions progress through this book of Revelation, we have increasing detail of the end and of God's judgments. They get more and more. You know, back in the first two or three visions, yes, we saw glimpses of it, we saw aspects of it, but we didn't get much detail. And now, like in chapter 18, we had a lot of detail of the end. We get an increase in detail of the end of time and of God's judgments on Babylon and this world. But we also see brighter views of heaven. And that's what we're going to see this morning, with God's blessing upon us. Brighter views of heaven. You see, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, when Satan beguiled Eve, and for the love of his wife Adam, knowing what he was doing, not deceived, ate of that forbidden fruit, and sent himself and all of his posterity into sin And that's what we are now. We're sinners because of that. Ever since then, this creation has been a battleground between Satan and God for supreme lordship, for supreme rule. God will be Lord of all things, but only on the basis of his righteousness and divine justice, because that's the very essence of his being. God cannot allow anything to happen that does not honour his absolute perfect righteousness and divine justice. Why is God so hard on sinners? Because God by nature is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God by nature dwells in unapproachable light. He will be Lord of all things, but only on the basis of righteousness, true righteousness and divine justice. At the same time, Satan strives for lordship, promising eternal security. But his promise is based on a lie. Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning. His promise is based on a lie. The lie that divine justice can be ignored. That you don't need blood redemption. That you don't need sin to be paid for. That you don't need justice to be satisfied. That's Satan's lie. And that's the battleground. And it always has been, and it will be until the very end. If you believe the gospel, the true gospel of God's grace, you know that God will triumph. You know it. How can it not be? He's God. He will triumph. Justice will be honoured. His law will be honoured. Satan will be forever defeated. God's people will be with him forever in eternal bliss in heaven. You know those things. But we need patience to wait. Here and now we need patience to wait. Again and again in the epistles, the churches are exhorted to be patient. They're commended for their patience. I'll give you one example. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing. Paul's writing to them. He remembers without ceasing. Your work of faith. Your labour of love. Your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Patience. Patience of hope. Patience. This is what the people of God are waiting for now. Is for that culmination of all things in eternal glory. I used the illustration last week of the last year or so, 18 months of World War II, where people were waiting. They knew the end was certain. They knew it was coming. They knew there was a terrible struggle ahead. They knew an awful lot of people would die. On both sides, they knew an awful lot of people would die. But they knew the end was coming and there would be celebrations. And it came. And there were. But it took a lot of waiting for. It's like now, for us. We have to wait. Patience of hope. It's more like, perhaps, in what we're going to look at this morning, like waiting for a wedding. You know, there's all of the planning, there's all of the anticipation. But in this case, all the planning is already done. When we read chapter 19, we can run the wedding video now. And following that vision that John has given us, we can see how it will be. What is the situation when Babylon has been destroyed? You know, we've seen the picture of it in chapter 18. What is the situation when Babylon has been destroyed? It's a situation of huge contrasts. On the one hand, all who thrived and rejoiced in the prosperity of Babylon will be in dreadful pain and loss. How many times does the Lord Jesus Christ say, as he said in the parable we read in Matthew 22, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? I didn't say that. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, said that. He said that. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The situation when Babylon is destroyed is that all those whose hope and rejoicing and pleasures and prosperity resided in this world will be in dreadful pain and loss and anguish and sorrow. And that will be the case for all who thrived in Babylon. But for all who suffered in Babylon, as Christ's true sheep, for all who suffered in Babylon, to varying degrees, the people of God, you know, you suffer when you find yourself completely at odds with the teachings of the false prophet, which I do every single day. I find I listen to the news, I watch the television, I even watch children's programs. When the boys were with us, there was a program on, and honestly, fleetingly, the philosophy, even in our children's programs, is to teach our children the philosophy of the false prophet. It's the evil of this false world, and we suffer as a result of it. But when Babylon's destroyed, all who suffered as Christ's true sheep in Babylon will be in heaven, will be in eternal bliss. We'll see more of it as we get towards the end. But there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. Look what he saw. Look what he heard. After these things, verse 1, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. Much people in heaven. Much people in heaven. This is what he saw in chapter 7, verse 9, where he says, he saw a multitude which no man can number, of every tribe and tongue and kindred. People all over the world, because that's why God so loved the world. He loved a world, not just Jews, he loved a world of sinners. And gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this multitude is the multitude of his people. A multitude which no man can number. And look where they are. They're in heaven. They're in heaven. They have arrived on that distant shore. You imagine when people first started going to America in boats. You know, what an enormous great leap into the dark that must have seemed. You know, can you imagine setting off from Plymouth in a wooden sailing ship and heading west against the prevailing winds to arrive on that distant shore 3,000 miles away? And what a thing it must have been. And there was no way of letting people know that you had arrived there. But then word comes back. Eventually a ship comes back, and months and months later, the message comes back. They've arrived on that distant shore. Well, here, John's seeing much people in heaven. This is what Christ willed, and it's been fulfilled. He willed that his people would be there. John 17, verse 24, in his prayer before he went to the cross, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Much people in heaven. Having hoped, having waited patiently with the patience of faith, there they are, in heaven. Where's that? In the holy presence of God. There was only one place. In the Old Testament dispensation, there was only one place in this space-time creation that could be called the holy presence of God. And it was the inner sanctuary of the temple. And nothing that defiles could enter in there. Only the high priest, and only once a year. And only then, with an acceptable sacrifice, made in the way that God had prescribed, absolutely precisely, only then could he go into that Holy of Holies in the temple. But here are all of his people, much people, in heaven. They're there, in the holy presence of God, in the inner temple sanctuary. Why? Because our high priest has gone into that sanctuary before us. And what has he taken in as an acceptable sacrifice? Not the blood of goats and of calves and of bulls and of sheep. He's taken his own precious blood. And that blood is accepted, for he raised him from the dead. He raised him for our justification. And they're all there on that basis. The veil of the temple has been torn from top to bottom, as it were, in that symbolism of the Old Testament temple. And it's a symbol of his people going through into eternal glory on the basis of justice satisfied, because our high priest has gone with his own precious blood. And these people, much people, in heaven, they must be without sin. They must be. They cannot be there if there's any trace of sin. Why? Well, you have to read on in a couple of chapters, Revelation 21, verse 27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. This much people in heaven is those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. They're the elect of God, the chosen ones of God, chosen in Christ. He's chosen us. Paul to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to what? His purpose and grace, which was given us. Grace in Christ Jesus. When? Before time began. These are sinners who were sinners on earth, but they're justified by Christ. There's not a stain remaining. They're ones who have been made the right. How holy do you need to be to go to heaven? To be amongst these who are much people in heaven? You need to be the righteousness of God. Praise God in the gospel of his grace. Christ, he who knew no sin, was made to be the sin of his people, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not counted as if, but made the righteousness of God in him. I saw a good little article by Scott Richardson, now long departed, but Evelyn knew Scott Richardson very well, a good friend of Henry Mahan. He said, when the Lord Jesus Christ made the pitchers of water into wine, he didn't make it smell like wine. He didn't just make it taste like wine. He didn't stick a post-it note on the outside of the thing saying, regard this as if it were wine. He made it wine. And when he made the Lord Jesus Christ to be the sin of his people, don't ask me to explain because it's completely beyond my human logic, but he made him to be my sin, to be your sin, if you trust him. If you're of his sheep, he made him to be your sin, and there at Calvary he satisfied his own justice. The law says what? The soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die. He was made sin, the sin of his people, and he satisfied the law's demands in his death on the cross of Calvary. But having died, God didn't leave him dead. God accepted fully the sacrifice. The debt is paid. He raised him from the dead. He delivered him up for our transgressions and raised him for our justification. Made the righteousness of God in him. He redeemed this much people from the curse of the law. For the law says, cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And he redeemed them. He bought them back. He paid the purchase price to free them from the curse of the law. How did he do it? Galatians 3:13. Having become a curse. Having been made a curse for us. In bearing our sin, he was made a curse. For cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Hangs, dies the death of crucifixion. Colossians 1 verse 12. How are they there in heaven? How have they got there? This much people in heaven. How are they there? He's qualified them. Colossians 1 verse 12. He's made them meet. He's made them fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's qualified them to partake of heaven. Are you numbered among them? Are you there? Have you believed the Son of God? How do you know you believe the Son of God? Has God's Holy Spirit given you faith to trust Christ? Because this is the only way you know that you're among them. Do you discern his body and his blood, purchasing your redemption from sin's penalty? Discerning it, knowing it, feeling, I am only right with God because of what he has done. Do you worship God truly in the Spirit? Not like all of this outward, ceremonial nonsense that goes on in the name of worship, but nothing of the sort. The true people of God worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. If you can say yes, then you can be assured you are among this much people. You know, it's like running a video of something that happens in the future, and you look and you go, I'm there, look, and she's there, and he's, look, much people in heaven, you're there, you're among this much people that John saw in this vision in heaven, doing what? Praising God with a loud voice. And what are they praising? Hallelujah, praise the Lord, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. Salvation. What's God's greatest glory? Moses said to God in Exodus chapter 33, he said, show me your glory. show me your glory. And God said to him this, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. That is God's greatest glory, is his salvation of sinners. This is why, praise the Lord, salvation belongs to our God. Salvation is because of our God. Salvation is entirely his doing from start to finish. And because of it, he gets all the glory and all the honour and the power. His unrivaled omnipotence. We praise him for his unrivaled omnipotence. It was challenged throughout this space-time creation. But now no more. Babylon's destroyed and here he is. Power unto our Lord, unto the Lord, our God. And verse 2, because why? Another reason. True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Just retribution. This is honourable justice. All of the accounts are rightly settled. God is praised and glorified. Oh, how dreadful it will be for those in hell. Do you know, when we're there, we will be praising God, not with a vindictive spirit, but because of his justice. And because of his right judgments. Verse 3. And it's eternal. They said, Alleluia. And her smoke, this is the smoke of the whore, rose up forever and ever. The whore, the Babylon that he's destroyed. It's telling us it's eternal. It's eternal. It will never ever come back to affect the people of God in glory. And the whole redeemed church of God, verse 4. The 24 elders represent the whole redeemed church of God. 12 of the Old Testament, 12 of the New Testament. They fell down and worshipped God. And the four beasts, which I think refers to the restored creation. Creation that's had the sins swept out of it. You know, in Romans 8, the creation is groaning and waiting for that day. Well, I think the four indicates creation. Four is the number of this earth, of this creation. And they're worshipping God. They're praising God. And a voice came out of the throne, verse 5, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, like Niagara Falls, like these great falls around the world. You know, Niagara Falls, there is such a roar of it. It's one of the loudest sounds you can hear without damaging your hearing. The voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Things are ready for the marriage of the Lamb. Things are now ready. They're there in heaven. Babylon is defeated. They're there praising God. We're here. We're here in heaven, giving glory to God for what he has done. And now all things are ready for the marriage of the Lamb. This is the culmination. You know, the patience of the saints, the wait. This is the culmination of it. This is the event to which all things have been building. What is that event? It is the eternal union of God and his people. How many times do you read in Scripture God saying, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Will be in eternal, blissful union. This is the highest thing to which a man can attain. You know, this is the highest thing to which we can attain, which is to walk. This is, we sang in one of the hymns, more secure than before we fell. When Adam walked with God in the Garden of Eden, this was something like that perfect union of Creator and his creation walking together. But in this situation, there's no probation. There's no possibility of us falling. Babylon is forever defeated. This is a permanent situation, never more impeded by sin. You long, if you're a child of God, you long for sweet fellowship with God. But don't you find, as long as we're in this flesh, it's impeded by sin. But when we're there, never more impeded by sin. Here and now, there abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest of these love? Because it endures. When we're there, now we need faith to believe him. Now we need to hope patiently for what will be accomplished. But when we're there in heaven, who will need faith? For we will see. we will see direct. It will be our primary experience, the presence of God. Why will we hope for it? You hope, the children hope for Christmas Day to come until Christmas Day comes, and then they stop hoping for it. Why? Because Christmas Day has come and they've got the things that they were waiting for and hoping for. This is the consummation of the betrothal which began when the church, the people of God, the bride of Christ, was placed in eternal union with Christ. And when was that? It was before time began. It was before this creation began, when God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. This betrothal, you know, things have changed in our society in regard to marriage. It used to be, those of you that know Gilbert and Sullivan and Trial by Jury, the story is all about a breach of promise to marry. And I forget the guy's, Edwin, wasn't it? Was the one who broke his promise to marry, and I can't remember the girl's name, but never mind. But you see, it used to be that it was regarded as such an important legal thing that you could sue and get damages for a breach of promise to marry. Well, that's all changed in our society, surprise, surprise. But in the annals of heaven, in the courts of the living God, this betrothal of Christ to his church was legally binding. And it was a promise. And who swore that promise? God swore that promise. God did. And because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. This is a promise which is on God's own honour. God's own honour. And because he is God, and because he's in control of all things, and because he upholds all things, that is a legally binding promise which he will keep. It's pictured throughout Scripture. For example, Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved his bride, the church. The bride of the Lamb, his wife, hath made herself ready. This is the church. This is his people. Now we're in the engagement, in the betrothal. And there's the promise, but there's the periods of separation. And there's the periods, there's the longing of anticipation. But then, much people in heaven. Then it will be ready for the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is come. And that marriage is unbroken, eternal union. And that's the essence of heaven. And then there's the marriage supper, verse 9. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper, we call it the wedding reception these days, don't we? And the speeches, and all those things that go with it. That marriage supper is not like a wedding reception, which is a one-off thing, and then everybody goes away. This is an eternal wedding reception. An eternal one. Look at the Lamb's wife, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The Lamb's wife, verses 7 and 8. The church. This is who it is. Who's the Lamb's wife? The church. God's elect people. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. There is a Lamb's book of life. Those whose names are there are the ones whom God chose before the foundation of the world. This is the much people in heaven. In fact, it's every guest at the marriage supper which lasts eternally. This is it. And verse 10. They're all together, all having the common faith. This is the angel who's telling John these things, the angel that started these revelations in chapter 17. I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said, and he's an angel, he's a heavenly being. And he said, don't worship me. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren and have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. They've all got the same common faith. There are no degrees of fitness to be there, because the only fitness is that which Christ has accomplished for all of his people, irrespective of who they are, how great, how small, how big a sinner, how small a sinner, all are there on the same basis of the common faith. And the dress, when in a real wedding, everybody wants to see, what's the bride's dress? Has the bride got her wedding dress ready? To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. It was granted. It was given. It was given by grace. It wasn't earned by works. It was given by grace. And she's arrayed in fine white linen, which is saints' righteousness. Is that righteousness that they've done? No, it was given. It was granted. And actually, where it says saints' righteousness, it's literally righteousnesses. All the righteousnesses that we do, Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us, we are all as we are in this flesh, as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So clearly, this garment is not the works that believers do. We establish no personal righteousnesses by the works of the law, for as Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness come by the works of the law, then why did Christ have to die? But it doesn't. Righteousness does not come by the works. The righteousness of the saints does not come by the works of the law. It does not. It comes by the justification that Christ wrought. True faith, obviously, produces good works. But this is rather the righteousness of God that I talked about earlier, when Christ was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And it's a righteousness that is imputed to us, credited, accounted to us. When your bank account has a deposit put into it, you could say it has been imputed to it. This sum of money has been imputed to it. It's accounted to it. It's put on the plus side of the balance sheet. Romans chapter 4 and verses 3 to 5 talk about Abraham's faith and how that faith was counted to him for righteousness. Do you remember I've told you many times, it was not Abraham's work of believing, oh, he's believed God, I'll tell you what, we'll count that as a load of righteousness. No, that's not righteousness. No, God doesn't count righteousness because of a work that we do, even if that work is believing. What does count for righteousness? The thing that counts for righteousness to the people of God is what Abraham believed in. What did he believe in? He believed in the redeeming blood of a substitute. That's what he believed in, the redeeming blood of a substitute, that the seed of the woman had to come to make him right with God, and that was counted for righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30, is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness. This righteousness of the saints is what he makes us. And it's not only imputed by justification, it's imparted in regeneration. Because Peter says to his hearers, 2 Peter 1:4, that he's made his people partakers of the divine nature. He's given a divine, he's given a holy nature. He's given that righteous nature in salvation. He's clothed his people. Isaiah 61, don't you love these words of Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. There. What more beautiful picture could there be? He's covered his people with his righteous robe, of his we are made the righteousness of God in him. That's what he's done. And without this robe of his righteousness, you can't enter in. Remember the parable we read earlier, Matthew 22:11-13. The king comes in and sees a man there without a wedding garment. Every guest must be arrayed in this wedding garment of the white fine linen, which is the righteousness of saints, which Christ gives them and clothes them with. And there was one there that didn't have it, and he's trying to gatecrash without the right qualifications. And the king says, send him out into outer darkness, bind him, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. No, you must have this robe. And oh, how blessed it is to be called, verse 9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. In the face of Satan's lies, in this world of Babylon and corruption, these are the true sayings of God, blessed by being called. Not just bidden by preaching, but effectually called by the Holy Spirit. You know, many people hear preaching Many people, like the ground, have the seed of the word fall on them, but they're either the wayside or the stony ground or the thorny ground. But praise God for the good ground of his grace. Blessed, Psalm 65 verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach thee. Why do they come? Do they come willingly? Psalm 110 verse 3, he makes them willing in the day of his power. Oh, to be among the blessed of God. Do you not think that? Oh, to be among those who are these blessed. Blessed are they which are called. Oh, to be among the blessed of God, called and saved by grace, granted faith to believe and to hope in Christ for that eternal bliss in union with our glorious God. Do you count yourself among those who are called? Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we must briefly, and we'll come back to this next week, look at the bridegroom, the Lamb, the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb, verse 7, is come. Why the marriage of the Lamb? Who is this Lamb who is getting married in heaven? This is our great God. And it's our great God as he appears in his substitutionary, sacrificial role as his people's sin offering. This is who he is. This is how he appears to his people. He appears as a Lamb, the one by whom alone God and his people can be married for eternity. You cannot be married to God as his people for eternity any other way than it being by God in the being of the Lamb, in the appearance of the Lamb. If you would see God, would you see God? Show us our God. Show us our God. Show us the Father. If you would see God, you must behold the Lamb of God. Do you remember who said that? John the Baptist. When the man Jesus was coming to be baptized of him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, Satan's lamb, he's got a lamb. We saw him in chapter 17. Satan's got a lamb. You know, the second beast out of the earth looked like a lamb with two horns, but blasphemy all over him. Satan's lamb is the false prophet who deceives multitudes. God's lamb is Jesus. Why was he called Jesus? Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Though he's a lion in regal majesty, look at the lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember right back chapter 4, chapter 5, that when the scroll, and nobody was found worthy. Don't weep, says the angel to John. Don't weep. Look at the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I looked, and what did he see? A lamb, as it had been slain. A lamb. Though in regal majesty a lion, yet as a lamb he defeats Satan. Though God the Father is hidden from mortal man, no man can see him. As Jesus the man, he manifests the unknowable God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has manifested him. John 14, Philip, you know it, I've told you many times. Show us the Father, and that will suffice. Philip, have I been so long with you, and you have not seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you would see God, you must see the Lamb of God. Though he laid his glory aside for a little while, he did. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but laid his glory aside and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even that shameful death of the cross. He laid that glory aside for a little while, made lower than the angels. Why did he do it? Because only as a man in this world, subject to his law, could he redeem his people. We who believe shall see him in the full glory of God. Because before he went to the cross, this is what he prayed. John 17, verse 5. Restore, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the worlds began. Restore to me that glory, that eternal glory. And we shall see him. We shall see our God as the Lamb. He will be the husband of his bride, the church. In verses 11 to 13. Look who he is. We'll do this, I say, we'll come back to it next week. I saw heaven opened. See, nothing in the way. This isn't a glimpse through a little chink in the window. Heaven opened, and I saw a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Obviously it's a vision, isn't it? It's symbolism. It's not literal. You know, one crown on a head looks regal. When you start to put two or three crowns on a head, it looks silly. It isn't literal. It's symbolism. It means much power, all power. Seven, many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, because everything that he does must be by blood to satisfy justice. It's his blood that satisfied the justice of God. That's why he's in a vesture dipped in blood. There is no peace with God. There is no marriage without that. And his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can you imagine? This is the apostle seeing this, who wrote those words in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here he sees him, and he sees in heaven, in this heavenly vision, the name that is on him, the Word of God. He is the one. He is the one. Glorious. This is the church's bridegroom. Glorious. Glorious. Awesome in majesty. But Matthew 11:29, he says, "Come unto me. I am meek and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls if you come to me." He's the church's lover. Yes, he's regal in majesty. He's all-conquering in power. But he's the church's lover. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. I call you no longer servants, but I call you my friends. I tell you all things that I have done. I call you my friends. Jesus, the sinner's friend. How should we react? Verse 7. Look at the first bit. Let us be glad and rejoice. Babylon is eternally ended. Heaven is attained. The eternal marriage supper is before us. We'll see more of it next week. Amen.